This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. We are now moving on to the next Sahabi, inshallah, on our list. And alhamdulillah, we have covered, this is going to be our ninth one. And next week, inshallah, we'll be finishing the final of the 10, inshallah ta'ala. So today we will do Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn al-Jarrah. Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn al-Jarrah. And as usual, we begin with his nasab, with his lineage. Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn al-Jarrah, he was actually from the furthest button, the furthest tribe from the Banu Hashim. And that is the tribe of Banu Harith ibn Fihr. Now, who is Quraysh? Quraysh is Fihr. And Fihr had two sons, Ghalib and Harith. And the Prophet ﷺ is from Ghalib. And Abu Ubaidah Amir al-Jarrah is from the other son, Harith. And so, essentially, Abu Ubaidah is the most distant relative possible from the tribe of Quraysh. He's still a Qurayshi, and Quraysh, they go back 12 or 14 generations. The process in between the process and Quraysh is many, many generations. And Abu Ubaidah is the farthest possible relative within the tribe of Quraysh. And therefore his batn, his sub-tribe, the Banu Harith, is essentially the furthest tribe possible from the tribe of Banu Abdul Muttalib. Nonetheless, of course, he is still a Qurayshi because he is of the descendants of Fihr, and Fihr is the founder of the Quraysh. Abu Ubaidah is, of course, his kunya. His name is Amir. Amir ibn Abdullah ibn al-Jarrah. Amir ibn Abdullah ibn al-Jarrah. And interestingly enough, he is never called Ibn Abdullah, he is called Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah. We skip over his father. So we say Abu Ubaidah. So Abu Ubaidah, his son is Ubaidah. Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah. We skip over his father. Because his father is Abdullah. So technically he should be Abu Ubaidah ibn Abdullah ibn al-Jarrah. But we skip over. Now why does this happen? This is done for one of two reasons amongst the Arabs. The first reason is when the grandfather is very famous. So we want to get prestige by ascribing to the grandfather. And so this is very common. In fact, in the incident of Hunayn, our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ana ibnu Abdul Muttalib, ana an-nabiyyu la kadhib." I am the son of Abdul Muttalib. So he immediately said, "Ana ibnu Abdul Muttalib," even though he is the son of Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib. He said, "Ana ibnu Abdul Muttalib, ana an-nabiyyu la kadhib." So the main reason this is done is that the grandfather is very famous, and so the grandson just ascribes to the grandfather. Sometimes it is done because the father has done something that is basically embarrassing or something. We don't know why this is the case in this particular instance, but just remember that Ibn al-Jarrah, Jarrah is his grandfather, not his actual father. So Abu Ubaidah Ibn al-Jarrah, his name is Amir Ibn Abdullah. Amir ibn Abdullah. Nobody called him Amir. Nobody called him the son of Abdullah. Now, Abu Ubaidah, Amir ibn Abdullah ibn al-Jarrah, was of the first batch of converts who converted at the hand of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was not of those who converted at the hand of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. So this is an honor for him that Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, as we said, he converted five of the Ashara, but Abu Ubaidah is not one of them. So Abu Ubaidah converted, some say the next day, some say within 2-3 days. So initially, the very first batch of converts from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is included Abu Ubaidah, and this was done even before there was a house of Arqam ibn Abil Arqam, even before there was any gathering. He is of those earliest batches. And Ibn Hisham lists his conversion right after that of Abu Bakr. So he is definitely of the first, if you like, 5 or 6 or 7 converts to Islam. Now, we do not have, as far as I know, any narrations in the Meccan phase. But we do know that he migrated to Abyssinia. He migrated to Abyssinia with the second batch of migrants. Remember, Abyssinia had two migrations. He was of the second batch of migrants. And Al-Dhahabi said that even if he went, He did not stay for very long in Abyssinia. So he comes back to Mecca. I could not find any incident in the Meccan seerah from Abu Ubaidah, and Allah knows best what is the reason for that. Abu Ubaidah migrates to Medina. He is paired up with one of the Ansari, and then he participates in each and every battle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So along with all of the other 10, pretty much all of them, they participated in each and every major expedition. They didn't miss out on anything, and they have even more than this, and Abu Ubaidah is no exception. One of the incidents narrated about him brings some controversy. And the controversy is, it sounds very bad initially. But then of course, when you understand it, it is not so bad. And then there's a third thing, is it authentic or not? So let me take a step back. What is the controversy? The Battle of Badr. The Battle of Badr, there's a very famous incident that has become mashhur, well known. And the fact of the matter is, we don't know is it true or not. But it is well known. What is it? It is that Abu Ubaidah, Amir ibn Jarrah, ended up killing his own father. So you see why it's awkward. What is the story? It is mentioned in many, many modern books of seerah. Many modern books of seerah. That Abu Ubaidah's father, and that is Abdullah ibn Jarrah, was so angry at his son's conversion and wanted to basically force him to leave. And when he didn't, and he migrated to Medina. So then in the Battle of Badr, Abdullah ibn al-Jarrah targeted his son, Abu Ubaidah. And he would march towards him, wanting to kill or harm him. And every time Abu Ubaidah would avoid. Abu Ubaidah would avoid. And he would go to another place and continue the fighting. But one time he saw his son and he just charged straight with his sword. Abu Ubaidah had to defend himself. And in that defense he ended up killing his own father. Now this story is well known in many modern books of seerah. And the Quraysh and many others, even some of the Muslims, they felt very awkward at this. In the end of the day, Muslim or Kafir, father is father. And of course the status of father is very high in Islam. And so it is then said that Allah reveals Surah Al-Mujadala verse 22 in this regard. لَا تَجِدُ قَوْمًا يُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ يُوَادُّونَ مَنْ حَادَّ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ وَلَوْ كَانُوا آبَاءَهُمْ أَوْ إِخْوَانَهُمْ أَوْ عَشِيرَتَهُمْ. That you will not find a group of people who love Allah and His Messenger having any who believe in Allah and His Messenger having any love for those who have fought against Allah and His Messenger, even if they be their own fathers or their brothers or their kinsmen, and it goes all the way to the end. In other words, Allah is saying, how can you, O Muslims, be talking about this or negating it? This is a man who is fighting Allah and His Messenger. So if he dies in this, then there is no blame whatsoever. This ayah, Surah Al-Mujadala 22, many tafsirs, including Ibn Kathir, will say this ayah came down for Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn Jarrah, and when he killed his father. So it is mashhur, it's well known. But when you go back, this incident is not found in the classical books of seerah. Ibn Hisham does not mention it, Ibn Ishaq does not mention it, Al-Waqidi does not mention it, Ibn Sa'd in Istabaqat does not mention it. And these three books or four books are the primary initial sources of the seerah. And none of them mention this incident. Rather, we find this incident from the 4th century onwards, some of the books of hadith that are not that authentic, Tabarani and Mustadrak of Hakim and others, they have one narration. This narration, when you look at its isnad, the one who narrates it is essentially 100 years after the Prophet ﷺ. And he's saying, Abu Ubaidah, this happened to him. So there's a gap of at least two people, the Tabi'i and the Taba Tabi'i. So the one who's narrating it is essentially a contemporary of Imam Malik or something. And he's saying this incident from the time of the Prophet ﷺ. So the one narration that we have clearly has a major missing hole, two people missing. So the question arises, when it comes to seerah, we're lax and we allow these narrations. But this particular one, even if it is permissible, still it's very awkward, you know, that the person kills his father. Additionally, we have explicit reports from the earliest authorities who said Abu Ubaidah's father died in Jahiliyyah. Al-Waqidi says this, Abu Ubaidah's father died in Jahiliyyah. So if it were just that this isnad is not authentic, we could say, okay, no big deal, because much of the history is not Islam is not authentic. As we said, it's not hadith, it's not fiqh, it's not aqidah. When it comes to history, we can be lax. But we have now early historians negating that Abu Ubaidah's father lived to see the Battle of Badr. In fact, he died in the days of Jahiliyyah. So Allah knows best that no doubt it is awkward to hear of a major Sahabi who kills his own father. And even if the circumstances exonerate him, when it's such a gray area, we can say that we are not confirmed. This is not something that is known, and Allah knows best, but we do not have to affirm this story. Nonetheless, Ibn Kathir and others, they do affirm this story. And they say that this ayah came down because of Abu Ubaidah's killing of his father. In the Battle of Uhud, Abu Ubaidah has another major incident, which is very well known, and it is one of his claims to fame. Abu Ubaidah was of the first batches who discovered the Prophet ﷺ, the whereabouts of the Prophet ﷺ. He was not with him. Sa'ad was with the Prophet ﷺ. Abu Bakr and others were of the first batch who found him. Right, so when the Prophet ﷺ turned back and went and sought refuge, so the closest to him, just a few of them, they went with him. Those that were even a little bit away, like Abu Bakr and like Abu Ubaidah, it took a while for them to find where the Prophet ﷺ went. So Abu Ubaidah was of the first batch who discovered the Prophet ﷺ where he was after the Battle of Uhud, and it was at that point where he did one of his most loving or brave deeds, and that is narrated from the mouth of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq himself. He is the one who narrated what happened. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, in the well-known story, said that, on the day of Uhud, I saw the Prophet ﷺ injured. So he's seeing him and he's bleeding. Okay, this is when Abu Bakr is frantically looking for the Prophet ﷺ. He sees him in the distance and he is bleeding. Now, pause here. When I did the Battle of Uhud, how many years ago, I went over that there's a difference of opinion how many wounds the Prophet ﷺ suffered. The majority opinion is, who can remind me? In the Battle of Uhud, how many wounds? How many people injured him? How many people injured him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? More than one, akhi. For sure more than one. Three is the common opinion. Okay, some say two, and some say three. And Utbah ibn Abi Waqas, some say the brother of Sa'd, when we talked about the Sa'd, right? Utbah ibn Abi Waqas shot an arrow, and that arrow, it dislodged one of the, it came right into the face of the Prophet ﷺ, and it dislodged one of his teeth. Okay, so it hit, and with the armor or whatever went in, but it didn't lodge inside of his mouth. But it was so forceful that the tooth broke and it fell down. And Abdullah ibn Shihab, another person of the Quraysh, he delivered a blow to the forehead of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the worst was Abdullah ibn Qami'ah. Ibn Qami'ah was the most khabith and the worst of them, Abdullah ibn Qami'ah. And he was the one who took a halaf or a vow that he would kill the Prophet ﷺ. And he rode up on his horse, he saw him in the distance, and he rode up and he managed to deliver a blow straight to the right jaw of the Prophet ﷺ, straight on with the sword, but he was wearing a helmet. And so what happened was, the chains in the helmet broke open and they lodged into the jaw of the Prophet ﷺ. This was the most severe wound, okay? Where the chain of the helmet, and how was the helmets in those days? It was essentially rings. That's how the helmets was, right? It was lots of rings. That's how the Arabs had their chains. It wasn't like you see in medieval Europe, the full thing comes. They wouldn't do that. That was a European thing later on. For the Arabs, they would have those round circles one into each other, and then they would put that on to protect. So the circles broke, and it was so forceful it lodged into the jaw or the cheekbone, whatever you want to call this, of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it was just stuck there like this. And Abu Bakr as-Siddiq is seeing him in the distance, and he rushes forward, and he said, "Somebody overtook me and zoomed ahead of me." And I said, "May it be Talha." But it turned out to be Abu Ubaidah. Okay, may it be Talha, it turned out to be Abu Ubaidah. And so Abu Ubaidah rushed forward before Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, and they both come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They see him wounded in this manner, and Abu Ubaidah turns to Abu Bakr, and he said, I ask you by Allah, let me be the one who take this out. Right? So he realizes Abu Bakr has seniority. So he has to ask permission. And this shows Abu Bakr was recognized as Sahibu Rasulillah. So even on the battlefield, when he is bleeding, Abu Ubaidah has to get permission. I ask you by Allah, let me do this. Because he knew that if Abu Bakr wanted to do this, Abu Bakr had more haqq than he did. So Abu Bakr allowed him to do this. And so he took his own teeth, as we know, Abu Ubaidah. And he bit into one of the, there was two that was stuck in. He bit in and he took the pressure on himself so that the Prophet ﷺ would not feel or minimize the pressure. And he yanked back as hard as he could. And in the process, he fell back. And one of the armors came out along with his fore tooth here, the front tooth, Abu Ubaidah. His tooth fell out. Then he stood up again and he turned the other way, the left side. And he took the other one on and he pulled it back, and this caused the other tooth to fall out. So for the rest of Abu Ubaidah's life, he actually didn't have his two front teeth because of this incident of Uhud. For the rest of his life, he was without the two front teeth. Because, you know, the front teeth are the most, they're not the strongest, you know, they're not like the molars. So when he bit on with all of his might, right, the tooth that fell off was the front tooth. So for the rest of his life, he was essentially not toothless, but the first two teeth were missing. Okay, this was an honor for him, a badge of honor for him for the battle of Uhud. The Prophet ﷺ also placed Abu Ubaidah in charge of numerous saraya or expeditions, and there's no point listing all of them, but Abu Ubaidah was the primary military commander before Khalid ibn al-Walid. And he is placed in charge of a number of expeditions before Khalid ever comes onto the scene. One of them, we've done this before when we did the seerah, was called Sariyatul Khabat. And Khabat is the dried leaves. And it's called Sariyatul Khabat because the Sahaba were so hungry, they were forced to eat dried leaves. And they were almost dying, starving to death. That they had run out of food and they were not able to catch the expedition that they were wanting to catch. So on the way back, they're almost starving to death. And they pass by close to the city of Yambu' on the way back to Medina. And there they discover a massive whale, the likes of which they had never seen before, so large of a whale. And they were emaciated, they were starving to death. And so they camped there for 10 days or 2 weeks just eating the whale. They needed recuperation, right? After a whole month of almost starving to death, then they had to camp there and regain their strength. And in these 10 days or 2 weeks, Abu Ubaidah is the commander. And so, you know, they have nothing else to do. They need to recuperate. So a number of things are narrated. Abu Ubaidah had 10 of his men sit in the eye socket of the skull. And all 10 of them were sitting in the eye socket of the skull of the whale. So this is clearly one of those blue whales or something, massive whales. And he took one of the ribs of the whale and put it into the sand. And on his camel, and Abu Ubaidah will come to as a very tall man, on his camel, he went underneath the rib and it didn't touch his forehead. So we're talking about, at what, 15 feet, 14 feet, like a massive amount, even more than this, right? The camel would be at least, I would say, what, 11 feet, 10 feet? Add to that another four, something, say around 14, 15 feet was a minimum. So this entire thing, Abu Ubaidah is walking underneath. So we can see he also, mashallah, has a side of playfulness as well, mashallah, right? Because who else is going to be doing this? So he is doing this as well in this meantime. Of course, by the way, FYI, so then when they went back to Medina, then they told the Prophet ﷺ what happened, and they said, is it okay, are eating from the whale? And our Prophet ﷺ said, do you have any meat left? And so they gave him some of the meat, and he ate from it. And as far as I know, this is the only time that our Prophet ﷺ had seafood, because otherwise, where would he have any seafood? But this shows that seafood is halal. It also shows that whale, despite being a mammal, constitutes seafood for us. The Sharia does not care how the animal breeds. The Sharia cares where it lives. So whales, porpoises, dolphins, whatnot, are considered seafood, even if they are mammals from a scientific or a genus perspective. In any case, so this is Abu Ubaidah's story when it comes to that incident. Abu Ubaidah also was in charge of another incident, which we're not interested in the details of what happened as much as one particular line in Ibn Ishaq that demonstrates how great of a personality Abu Ubaidah was. It is narrated that the Prophet ﷺ sent Amr ibn al-'As. And Amr ibn al-'As had just accepted Islam. Remind me, when did he accept Islam? Everybody should know by now. We've done this 10 times. When did Amr ibn al-'As accept Islam? Just before the conquest of Mecca, right? He is of the last batch. With Khalid and Amr ibn al-'As, he is of the last batch. And the Prophet ﷺ sent Amr ibn al-'As to invade a particular tribe. And Amr, when he got to the tribe, he kind of panicked. He said, it's too large, I need reinforcements. And so he sent a message to the Prophet ﷺ, send me more people. So the Prophet ﷺ sent Abu Ubaidah with another group. And he said to Abu Ubaidah that, let not the two of you differ. You and Amr should be on the same wavelength. From this, Abu Ubaidah understood that he was not being placed in charge of Amr, but neither was Amr in charge of him. These are two independent units and they have to coordinate the attack because of the phrasing, let not the two of you differ. So when he got to the camp of Amr, Amr is a new Muslim, and you know, Amr, we know his history and also what he's going to do. And people are different in their personalities and shakhsiyat. And there's nothing, you know, negative per se about this. Some people are, they're just different when it comes to certain issues. And Amr, first thing he said was, you are reinforcements and I am in charge. Like, let's be clear. This is my unit, not yours. And Abu Ubaidah said, no, you have your unit, I have mine. Nobody is in charge of each other. You have your unit, I have mine. And Amr insisted, no, antum madad. You are the secondary madad, you are the help. Right? I am the asl, you are the farah. I am the main, you are the one who is there. Antum madad, you are the ones that have come. And Ibn Ishaq writes, and this is so beautiful, وَكَانَ أَبَا عُبَيْدَةَ رَجُلٌ سَهْلٌ لَيِّنٌ Abu Ubaidah was an easygoing, gentle man who didn't care about umur al-dunya. This is a beautiful description. He was سَهْلٌ لَيِّنٌ Easygoing, gentle man who didn't care about politics, didn't care about dunya. And so he said, Ya Amr, the Prophet ﷺ commanded me that the two of us should not disagree. So if you disagree with me, I will follow you so that we don't disagree. So Amr insisted, then I am in charge. And Abu Ubaidah said, as you wish. And so he then became under him, just because the Prophet ﷺ said, let the two of you not disagree. And Amr did not allow for anything other than being in charge. So he said, okay. And so Amr led the salah, even though he was a brand new Muslim, and Abu Ubaidah was then behind him. SubhanAllah, this shows yani, the akhlaq of Abu Ubaidah and how humble and modest of a man he was. And in the conquest of Mecca as well, Abu Ubaidah, Amr ibn Jarrah, was with the Prophet's contingent. Remember, in the conquest, there were three units, the right flank, the left flank. They went to Mecca from other sides, and the Prophet entered center. And Abu Ubaidah was the person in front of the Prophet, clearing the way, making sure everything is safe and fine. And he is leading the way, and the Prophet is behind him in the conquest of Mecca, until finally Abu Ubaidah then sets up the tent for the Prophet to stay in. And so this becomes a matter of honor for Abu Ubaidah, that he is leading the Prophet into the conquest of Mecca. We also know a few other tidbits from his life. For example, when the Christians of Najran came, this happened in the 8th or 9th year of the Hijrah, after the conquest of Mecca, when the Christians of Najran came, and you know, when the Christians came, the Prophet had a debate with them. He talked to them about Jesus and Isa ibn Maryam. Ayat came down from the Quran. Mubahala was offered, you know, the la'na was offered, that you bring your family, I bring my family, let us each one curse the la'natullahi ala al-zalimeen. And the Christians, what did they do? They didn't do that. They said that's not gonna. That we're not gonna do that. We are worried about what's gonna happen. So they essentially said, "Look, you know, thanks, but no thanks. We're not going to do the mubahala, and we have our religion, and we respect, you know, what you are doing as well." Then they said that we need someone to be sent, because remember what's happening, the Islamic empire is expanding, and so these Christians are now nominally attached to the empire. So they requested the Prophet ﷺ, send us somebody that can be a dispute solver, a neutral person. Because you know, any community, they have mashakil, they have problems. So when you have an outsider, you can get a neutral perspective. So they said, we trust you, you're good people, we trust you, send us one person, we have some disputes we have to solve. So the Prophet ﷺ said, come back later on, salah time and the time, and I will choose for you al-qawi al-ameen. I will choose al-qawi al-ameen. Somebody, qawi here means strong, and also mature strong. And ameen, sensible, wise, trustworthy. Umar ibn al-Khattab said that I was never more eager for power or for responsibility than this. And I was hoping I would be that one, because the Prophet ﷺ described him as qawi and ameen. So it's come salah time, Umar was standing in Saf al-Awwal. And when the salah finished, the Prophet ﷺ looked behind, and Umar went up to see, like, okay, I'm here. But the Prophet ﷺ looked in the crowd, and then he said, O Abu Ubaidah, go with the people of Najran. And then he said to the people of Najran that famous phrase, and this is the most highest honor for Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn Jarrah. This is his mansib, this is his fadila, this is his high status. Every ummah has an ameen. And the ameen of my ummah is Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn Jarrah. This hadith is in Bukhari and many books of hadith. Every ummah has one person who is the most trustworthy. Al-Ameen. And this is a great honor, because who is Al-Ameen before Abu Ubaidah? Our Prophet ﷺ was Al-Ameen. So he is saying every ummah has an Ameen, and for my ummah, the Ameen is Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn al-Jarrah. And so he went with the Christians of Najran and then resolved their problems and then came back. And then, shortly after this, the people of Yemen accepted Islam and they requested a judge. Now, when we say the people of Yemen, realize Yemen at the time was not one land. Yemen was many principalities. So to one principality, Mu'adh was sent. To one principality, Ali was sent. So there's lots of little, you know, fiefdoms or kingdoms in Yemen. And so to one of them, Abu Ubaidah is also sent as a judge, as a solver. So Abu Ubaidah, in the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ, is appointed as a counselor, as a judge, as a dispute resolver. Again, there doesn't seem to be that many stories about Abu Ubaidah in the lifetime of the Prophet that we are familiar with, other than the ones that I have done. And the next major incident that happens in the life of Abu Ubaidah happens on the day of the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Barely a few hours after the death of the Prophet, the Ansar have gathered in the Saqifa of Banu Sa'idah. The Saqifa, which is still standing to this day, the only garden around the Haram. If you are facing the Qibla, if you go all the way to the back of the Haram, you exit from Bab Malik Fahad, right? If you exit from Bab Malik Fahad, so the Qibla is towards your back, on the far left-hand side, when the hotels finish, there is a garden still standing there. And that garden is the Saqifa of Banu Sa'idah. So anybody who stays in the hotel complex behind the Haram, the hotel complex behind the Haram, you will see the Saqifa from your window if you have a window there. It's still there, the garden is still there. In that garden, the Saqifa of Banu Sa'idah, in that garden the famous incidents took place of the election of Abu Bakr. And we know what happened, that the Ansar gathered together. That was the largest garden that they would, that was close to the Haram that they would gather in. They all gathered together, and Abu Bakr and Umar heard of this in the masjid, and so they said, come, let us go. And they took Abu Ubaidah with them. So the three people, now the fact that Abu Ubaidah is in this gathering demonstrates his seniority. Honestly, everything else, just the fact that Abu Bakr, Umar, and Abu Ubaidah are the three who walk from the Haram to the Saqifa, and they are the ones who are given admittance. And then, of course, Abu Bakr He does the talking, the beautiful speech. We've done it before. Everybody should know the beautiful speech he gave. And then he said, you will always be the wuzara, but the khulafa have to be from us. You will always be the helpers, but the leaders are from the Quraysh as per the request of the Prophet ﷺ. Then at the end of that, what did Abu Bakr do? Held on to the hands of both Umar and Abu Ubaidah. Picked them up and he said, make your choice, either one of these two. Subhanallah. Abu Bakr is willing to nominate Abu Ubaidah to be the Khalifa. That's not a trivial tazkiyah. That's not a trivial matter. Abu Bakr is nominating Umar or Abu Ubaidah. One of these two men, I'm willing to be that you give bay'ah to him. But then of course Umar then put his hand down and said, rather you will be the Khalifa. And then Abu Ubaidah also gave the bay'ah to him. And then the Ansar followed. So the fact again that this is happening demonstrates the status of Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn al-Jarrah. Now, after this begins really what Abu Ubaidah is famous for. When we think of Abu Ubaidah, the main thing we think of is the hadith of the Prophet, you are the Amin of this Ummah. And then what happened in the Khilafah of Abu Bakr and Umar, because Abu Ubaidah was the primary person who is responsible for the conquest of Syria. Abu Ubaidah's name is associated with the conquest of Bilad al-Sham. Right? And him and Khalid ibn Walid together, they are the two main heroes of Bilad al-Sham. And one after another. So, as soon as the wars of Ridda are winding down, they're not yet over, Abu Bakr's eyes were already on the prize, and that's Jerusalem. Abu Bakr had always wanted to conquer Jerusalem. And so, even when the wars of Ridda are going on, Khalid ibn al-Walid is taking care of Yamama. He's taking care of Al-Aswad Al-Ansi and all of these weirdos, the false prophet Sajjah. He's taking care of them. Still that is going on. And Abu Bakr chooses Abu Ubaidah to lead the first battalion to attack the Byzantine Empire. So Abu Ubaidah has the honor of being the first Muslim general, the first military commander to take on the Byzantine Empire. This is a huge blessing for Abu Ubaidah, Amir ibn Jarrah, and he goes all the way up north past Madain Salih, and he begins conquering the outlying posts and the regions. So essentially now, the message is being sent to Heraclius, we are attacking. And to conquer the small towns is big enough of a deal. Of course, the big battle is going to happen very soon. He makes his way slowly but surely to 50 kilometers outside of Damascus. And the first large contingent or Byzantine force comes. And that is when Abu Ubaidah sends back that, okay, now is the time. We need now part two. We need the reinforcements, okay? We've done our duty that we got the attention of the big guys. Now we need our big guys. That's when Abu Bakr sends a letter to Khalid ibn Walid that as soon as you get this, do not stop, do not hesitate, get your forces and get to Sham ASAP. And Khalid ibn Walid then immediately rushes up to Sham, to Damascus, to the outside of Damascus, and there under the command of Khalid ibn Walid. So Abu Bakr essentially appoints Khalid now to take over from Abu Ubaidah. And Khalid is very gentle with Abu Ubaidah. And he goes, you are sahib al-fadl. You are the person who has seniority. And I haven't any desire for this. But Amir al-Mu'mineen has assigned this to me. And so Abu Ubaidah is Abu Ubaidah. He's not interested in power. So he willingly steps down. And the two of them then concentrate on the first large city. Abu Ubaidah has conquered regions here and there, but nothing that major, because Abu Bakr didn't give him that amount to do anything significant. And the first large city is Basra, not Basra, but Basra, right? Busra in Arabic. Basra. And Basra is the city where the Arabs would go for their trading posts, right? It's still there to this day. It's around 70 kilometers outside of Damascus. So it's basically the major post of trading. It was also on the Silk Road. We talked about this, right? So it's also on the famous, it's the end stop of the Silk Road. The Silk Road starts in China, finishes in Basra. So that whole Silk Road is over there, and the Arabs are connected to the Silk Road over there. Rihlat al-Shita'i wa Saif is in Basra. This is where it is. So Abu Ubaidah and Khalid ibn al-Walid march to Basra, and they conquer Basra, and then they work their way up to outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, is the prize. And it is the most fortified city in the entire Byzantine Empire after Rome. So Jerusalem is too much for them at this stage. They leave it and they move onwards. And they participate in the next major battle, the Battle of Ajnadain. The Battle of Ajnadain is called. And this takes place 15 kilometers outside of Jerusalem. And the Battle of Ajnadain was the first major battle with the direct forces of Heraclius. So Heraclius is now sending the big troops. Call them the marines, whatever. He's sending the real, the big guys. And this is in Ajnadain. And in Ajnadain, Khalid ibn Walid and Abu Ubaidah win over the Byzantine Empire, the Byzantine forces, and they continue marching onwards until they get to Damascus, and they lay siege to the city of Damascus. And there is a bit of a controversy who conquered Damascus, because Khalid was on one side, Abu Ubaidah was on the other side. And there was a long siege, and to make a long story short, both of them broke the siege. Both of them managed to have access to the city. So there's a bit of a controversy who was the main conqueror. In the end of the day, they both conquered Damascus. So city of Damascus, Abu Ubaidah had a primary part in the conquering of the city of Damascus. And it was at this point in time that Abu Bakr passes away. And Umar takes charge. And one of the first acts of Umar, as we all know, when it came to Bilad al-Sham, was to put Abu Ubaidah back into place. Umar did not want Khalid ibn al-Walid to be in charge. Now, there's a lot of opinions why that is the case. And one opinion says that because of superstition. But there, frankly, there is a more clear opinion, but it is awkward for the people to hear this. So no point to go into much detail. But let's just say that Umar ibn Khattab felt that Khalid is not the best military general, the most senior ranking of the Sahaba, which is true. So Umar was more interested in senior ranking of the Sahaba. And Khalid ibn Walid is a recent convert compared to Abu Ubaidah. There is really no comparison in terms of seniority of the Sahaba. So we as Muslims need to understand, we respect all of the Sahaba, but the Sahaba amongst themselves are darajat. They're not all the same. And Khalid ibn al-Walid cannot compare at all with the Badriyun, with the early Muhajirs, right? With the earliest converts. There is a 20-year gap between the conversions. And those 20 years, what has happened in those 20 years, right? So from Umar's perspective, يعني Khalid, and of course, when Khalid accepted Islam, radiallahu anhu, certain things happened in his reign and in his battles and whatnot that Umar disagreed with about his, how his tactics were and whatnot. And he is a new Muslim. We mentioned some of them in passing. And so essentially, Umar just did not want Khalid to be in charge. So who does he appoint in charge? Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn al-Jarrah. And again, this shows us the status of Amir ibn Jarrah. The status of Amir ibn Jarrah. That he puts Amir ibn Jarrah in charge of the entire military expedition to conquer Bilad al-Sham. And they continue to move on in Bilad al-Sham. And they conquer the country of Syria and Lebanon and Palestine in our times. They conquer the city of Heliopolis, which is Ba'labak. They conquer the city of Emesa, which is Hims. They conquer the city, basically all of these major cities in the Syrian coastline, one after the other. And this is Abu Ubaidah is the military commander, and Khalid is his right-hand man. And the both of them are cooperating together. And Heraclius is getting more and more furious that all of his Syrian cities are falling like dominoes. And so Heraclius decides to throw the largest army he can possibly throw against them. And news reaches the Muslims that Heraclius is sending one of the largest armies that he has ever sent, perhaps rivaling what he sends against the Persians. Now he's going to turn his effort against the Muslims. Khalid suggests to Abu Ubaidah, forget all of the other cities, let's gather together in one big plain now. We need to gather all of the Muslims to take on this big battle. And Abu Ubaidah agrees. And what was that big battle that's going to take place now? Yarmouk. Okay, this is the mother of all battles. Yarmouk. What will make us understand the significance of Yarmouk? It is true to say that if you look at all of the battles of the history of Islam after the era of the Prophet, that's a separate hukum, Yarmouk really is the most important. Even more than the conquest of Bilad al-Furs and the Sassanid Empire. Yarmouk, Qadisiyah. And Yarmouk and Qadisiyah are the two most important, right? Yarmouk and Qadisiyah. But between the two, Yarmouk is more important. How can it not be when you're conquering Jerusalem eventually? When Yarmouk is opening up the entire Byzantine Empire, the right half of it. All of this is opening up from Yarmouk. Now, yani Qadisiyah is of course very important. We talked about that with Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas and others. There's no question. But still, Yarmouk is Yarmouk. And Yarmouk is taking on the Roman Empire. And you have Heraclius' brother and Heraclius' right-hand men. And you have the forces of the Roman Empire on the one side. And you have Abu Ubaidah on the other side. And Abu Ubaidah was the overall leader in the Battle of Yarmouk. But Abu Ubaidah, subhanAllah, look at his modesty and humility. Abu Ubaidah essentially appoints Khalid ibn al-Walid as the military commander. Like, even though he's in charge, technically, but Abu Ubaidah realizes Khalid is the military genius better than me. So he designates Khalid to be the general of the battle, even though technically Abu Ubaidah is the main person in charge. And of course, we talked about Yarmouk, and it is well known, and Yarmouk is something that all of us should be at least vaguely familiar with. It lasted 6 full days, the Battle of Yarmouk, and eventually the Muslims won a miraculous victory. And again, I've said this many, many times. I mean, wallahi, there is no question, no matter how rational or scientific our minds want to be, Yarmouk and Qadisiyah cannot be explained on the basis of logic and reason. It is impossible that a group of ill-equipped, poorly trained Arabs from the desert, and I don't mean this in a derogatory sense, but it is a fact, can take on the superpowers of their times, essentially simultaneously, and win over both of them, not even having the military equipment or even the food and drink that the other side has. They're the ones traveling from 1,000 or 700 miles away. They're the ones in foreign lands. They're the ones. It is impossible to explain. Fewer in number, less equipped, less trained. The terrain is not their terrain. And subhanAllah, both of these conquests take place and the Muslims won a resounding victory at a heavy cost. People died, but they won. And they won a massive victory. And Heraclius, Yarmouk essentially was, that was it. The Romans could not muster an army the size of Yarmouk to fight the Muslims after that in the immediate vicinity. And then things happened in their own empire, which essentially they had to concede the loss of Bilad al-Sham to the Muslims. So after the Battle of Yarmouk, the massive victory, then Abu Ubaidah and Khalid, they both decided. And here's where, again, subhanAllah, Abu Ubaidah is technically in charge, but he is such an easygoing man, he's such a lenient man, that most of us assume Khalid is the driving force. And there's an element of truth, because he was the military strategist, there's no question. Abu Ubaidah was a fighter, nobody's denying that. But in terms of strategy, Khalid was Khalid. And you couldn't compete with Khalid when it comes to strategy. So Abu Ubaidah is still in charge, technically, but it is Khalid with the impetus, with the ideas and whatnot. So the both of them then decide to turn back and make their way back to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was a fortified city. Jerusalem was the prize. And it was the most fortified city of that time in the entire region. So they come back and they march back to Jerusalem. And of course that is when the famous siege begins of Jerusalem. And the siege lasts for 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months. And the people in Jerusalem are desperate for madad, for help from Heraclius. And Heraclius can do nothing because of the Battle of Yarmouk. His forces have been completely destroyed. His brother has been killed. Heraclius does not have that type of army to help the people of Jerusalem. And so after four months, the people of Jerusalem decide, you know what? Let's cave in, we agree to surrender. So Jerusalem surrendered. Remember this, right? It wasn't fought because the fortress was simply too powerful to fight. So it surrendered, but what was the condition? Umar has to come and we hand over the keys to him directly. Okay, so Umar ibn Khattab agreed, as we all know, and he came and the keys were handed to him. And subhanAllah, as if this wasn't enough, after Jerusalem is conquered, then Abu Ubaidah, along with Khalid and Walid, turn their way back north and they continue marching towards Aleppo. Aleppo is Halab. And then to Antioch, which is Antaqiyya. And then Ladaqiyya, and then Jabala, and Tartus. All of these are known to the Syrians and Lebanese here. These are all areas that are coastal and whatnot, up one after the other. And now that Yarmouk has taken place, they are essentially winning each one of these cities until finally they get to Anatolia. What is Anatolia? Anatolia is modern Turkey, right? So Syria and Turkey have that massive strip of border, and that was where essentially the Muslims stop. And for the next 1,200 years, that was the battle line between Christendom and Islam, right? Then the Ottomans came, and the Ottomans took over Anatolia and Turkey and Istanbul, Constantinople. That would happen in 1450 CE. That would happen so many years later, 700-800 years after. For now, of course, the Muslims essentially stopped over there and they did not go on to Anatolia. Why did they not go on to Anatolia? Many reasons, primarily two things happened. Well, firstly, of course, it is the logical, rational understanding. The troops can only do so much. After having gone forth all of this, they cannot continue onwards. But then two things happened that stopped them. And they both happened a few months from one another. The first of them was the famine of the Hijaz, which killed many, many people, and crops and children died, and people died. There was a massive famine, lack of rain. And so the entire Hijaz is having a calamity. And when the Hijaz is having a calamity, then everybody in the Islamic Republic has to essentially help them. And so Umar ibn Khattab told Abu Ubaidah that we are in desperate need for food. Send everything surplus from Bilad al-Sham. So Abu Ubaidah gathered together and organized a campaign of relief. Now this was the 18th year of the Hijrah. Everybody should memorize. In the 18th year of the Hijrah, two things happened after a few months of one another, which essentially damaged the conquest of the Muslims, and they kind of stopped over there. The first of these was the famine. And the famine killed a lot of the livestock, and the food and the grain withered away. There was no rain that year. So when you don't have rain, the crops are going to die. When the crops are going to die, the food, the people are going to start dying. So Abu Ubaidah organized over 4,000 camel loads of food from Syria. 4,000 camel loads of Syria to go down and feed the people in the Hijaz. And he himself came down back to Medina to help distribute and to take care of the shortage in the famine. And then he went back to Bilad al-Sham wanting to resume the fight. And that was when the second calamity happened. And that was in Sham, not in Hijaz. And that is the plague. That is the plague. The plague of Amwas, it is called. Ta'un Amwas. The plague. You know, like the Black Death, you know? We don't know what it is, some type of virus, some type, you know how it is, we don't know which virus it was, but one of these viruses begins to spread, and tens of thousands of people are killed in the entire region of Syria. Muslim, Kafir, everybody. It's like, this is what happens in a plague. Now, after the famine had been taken care of, and everybody's back to normal, now Umar ibn Khattab takes a contingent and he wants to join the fighting in Bilad al-Sham. So he goes up north, and Abu Ubaidah is already in Sham. He goes up to meet Umar ibn Khattab, and they meet together in a land on the borders between Sham and basically Arabia. And that is when the Ta'un broke out. So the news of the plague reached the Muslims when they are kind of sort of one foot in Arabia, one foot in Sham. And Umar is coming from Medina, and Abu Ubaidah is coming down from Sham to meet him and to decide what to do, where to invade. And that's when a shura had to be called. Umar said, what should we do? And he called together many of the Sahaba, and they had their opinions back and forth. So he said, okay, forget you guys, give me the Badriyun, or the people of the Muhajirun. Bring me the elite. Bring me the senior most Sahaba. So they brought him that. They came together and they all suggested, O Umar, there is no need for us to march into a plague. Let's walk back and where we came from. Because if we are all destroyed here, who will take care of Islam? This is too precious for us to march into a plague. And so Umar ibn al-Khattab then came outside of the tent and he said, okay, we have decided we're going to go back to Medina and not conquer more land. And this disappointed Abu Ubaidah immensely, because his heart was to go on. He wanted to get into Anatolia and to conquer even more. And of course, everybody wanted Constantinople. It's in the minds of the Muslims, right? Constantinople is not unrealistic when they've gotten this far, right? They're already more than halfway there. If you can see a map, right? When you go home, see a map. Look at where they have gotten from what is essentially Tabuk or Madain Salih, which was the end point of the Arabian Peninsula. They have now conquered all the way to essentially modern Turkey. So they've conquered all of this. If they go the same amount or lesser, they can get to Constantinople. And Constantinople was the big prize. Why was it the biggest prize? Because it's the capital. It was the capital. Rome was not yet a capital. Rome was insignificant compared to Constantinople. Constantinople was the capital of the world. There's nothing more famous than Constantinople. Second would be the Ctesiphon of Sassanid. That's like, you know, the second most powerful. And so the prize, the eyes on the prize of Constantinople is there. Abu Ubaidah wanted to go there, but Umar said no. So Abu Ubaidah said his famous phrase that أَتَفِرُّ مِنْ قَدَرِ اللَّهِ يَا أَمِيرَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Yani, how could you not go and fight? Are you running away from the Qadr of Allah? Are you running away from the Qadr of Allah? And Umar gave his famous response, right? That we are running min qadarillahi ila qadarillah. We are fleeing from the Qadr of Allah to the Qadr of Allah. This is not running away from anything. And of course, the next day, what happened? Who can remind me? The next day after he made this announcement? No, not the next day. No. I'm talking about the next day, what happened? I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Guys, you forgot already. We don't have the note taker today. Abdurrahman ibn Auf came back to the camp. Abdurrahman ibn Auf came back to the camp. He was on some expedition. And when he came back, he said, O Amir al-Mu'mineen, I have ilm from the Prophet about this exact issue. I quoted the hadith. I read it from the Musnad. You have forgotten that hadith. Who narrated it? Abdurrahman ibn Auf. None of the Sahaba knew that hadith. And Abdurrahman ibn Auf said, O Amir al-Mu'mineen, I have ilm from the Prophet, I heard him say this, that if a ta'un comes to a land and you are not there, don't go in. And if you are there, then don't come out, don't flee. So this is Abdurrahman ibn Auf, not Abu Ubaidah, Abu Abdurrahman. So Umar said, Alhamdulillah, Allah has guided us to the truth. So the point being that Umar then returned back to Medina with most of the Sahaba. Abu Ubaidah made his own ijtihad. And Abu Ubaidah felt that, look, this is my land now, Sham. So I can't go back to Medina. And he made his ijtihad that, you know, he had his own interpretation of the hadith that, look, however it is, this is my land, I have to go back to my land, I cannot flee from my land. So he went back to Bilad al-Sham, despite the fact that there was now plague spreading. And the plague continued to kill many of the Muslims, many of the people in the land, and Umar became very worried, because he couldn't afford to lose Abu Ubaidah, or he thought he couldn't afford to, and Allah's qadr, كان أمر الله قدر مقدورا. And so Umar ibn al-Khattab wrote him a letter, and he said, إِذَا جَاءَكَ كِتَابِي هَذَا. As soon as you get this letter of mine, immediately come to Medina for a very urgent matter that I cannot discuss with you except in person. What was Umar's niyyah? Get him out. When Abu Ubaidah got the letter, he said, may Allah have mercy on Amir al-Mu'mineen. He has no need for me. He wants me to leave. So he wrote him back that, O Amir al-Mu'mineen, I know what your hajjah is. I know what your need is. And I am busy in the army and with the people here, and I have no desire to leave them and go back there. So I ask you by Allah to relieve me from this command to go back to Medina. And he is, in the end of the day, has to follow the command. So he tries one attempt. I ask you by Allah to not command me. Don't let me go back. I want to stay here with my troops. And when Umar received the letter and he was in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he began to cry. The Sahaba said, and they knew the letter is coming from Syria. The Sahaba said, what happened? Has Abu Ubaidah died in the plague? What happens that he died? And Umar said, no, but he will soon. No, but he is about to. And I got this letter now. That said, I know he's going to die. And it was shortly after this that indeed Abu Ubaidah, Amir ibn Jarrah, he fell sick and he became the most famous shaheed of the Ta'un of Amwas. The most famous shaheed, because he is shaheed. Why is he shaheed? Plague. Plague. And in fact, he is one of the narrators of the hadith of the shahada. He is one of the narrators of the hadith of what constitutes a shaheed. And he died as a shaheed in the plague. And he himself is the one who narrated that, the Prophet ﷺ said that whoever dies of this, of his batn, he's a shaheed. Whoever dies of gharaq, whoever dies of fire is a shaheed. And whoever dies because of a plague is a shaheed. And he died of this plague. During his last days, he fell sick. The symptoms of the plague began. And the plague is a very, very terrible, terrible, tragedy. And alhamdulillah, Allah has protected our era by and large from these vaccinations. And so we don't really, we are not intimately familiar with the plagues. But the plague was an aspect of terror for almost all generations before us. Everybody knew the plague. And it was something that they were terrified of, because in a village you could literally have 80% of the people just killed. So of what use is life after that when your family, your friends have all died? Right? In a village, you wouldn't know who. In a household, three people die, one person lives. You don't know why. You know, still to this day, medical science doesn't know who has that, fully and whatnot, the vaccination or the immunization, whatever. And so the plague was a terror for every generation. And so Abu Ubaidah, and one of the problems of the plague as well is, once you get the symptoms, you know you're gone. And you have a day or two. And this is all plagues. Once the symptoms begin, khalas, now that's it. You are caught, and now the cycle is inevitable. And so Abu Ubaidah caught the virus, whatever it was, and death is now upon him. And he then gave some famous pieces of advice and khutbas in his last day or two. And of the things he said is that, O people, this sickness is a mercy from Allah and a dua of your Prophet, and the way that the righteous people died before you. Meaning, don't look at this as a punishment. For the righteous people, this is a mercy and a kafara of the sins. So he's cheering the people up. And he goes, and I pray that Allah gives me a share as well. He's about to die a shaheed. And in that last day or two, he appointed Mu'adh ibn Jabal to be the governor after him. To be the leader and the governor after him. And he passed away in what is today an area of Jordan. And his grave is still, they say, they know their place, the place in Jordan, the qabr of Abu Ubaidah, Amir ibn al-Jarrah. And so he did not live to see the fitna of the Sahaba. He is the first of the 10 to die after Abu Bakr. So after Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, the first of the 10 to die is Abu Ubaidah, Amir ibn al-Jarrah. And now a number of things are narrated about him and concerning him to show how great he was. Of the things narrated is that one day, perhaps shortly after his death, we don't know the date of this incident, Umar ibn al-Khattab is sitting with his advisors in Medina, and he says to them, make a wish, tamanni. What is your tamanni? So each one of them has a wish, and they then say what their wish is. Then when it gets to Umar's turn, they ask him, what is your umniya? So he says, my umniya, my wish, I wish I had a room full, like you all over here, the likes of Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn al-Jarrah. This is my wish. That I wish I had a room full of Abu Ubaidahs. And subhanAllah, this shows the importance of quality over quantity. What he would want as the Amir al-Mu'mineen is a room full of people as trustworthy and as righteous as Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn al-Jarrah. And it is reported that Umar ibn al-Khattab, he sent 4,000 dirhams to Mu'adh and to Abu Ubaidah, both of them. And he said to the envoy that, look what they do with the money, and then come back and tell me. And Mu'adh ibn Jabal, he gave pretty much all of it away right then and there, until his wife cried out from behind the door that, oh Mu'adh, we need some for the children. And so he gave her some of them, and she kept it for the children. Otherwise, all of it, he gave it out to the fuqara. And when the envoy went to Abu Ubaidah, Abu Ubaidah as well distributed all of it to the poor. Even though this was a gift to the two of them, that Umar is giving them a gift. And he has the right as the Khalifa, after all that they've done, this is like, okay, a bonus. You know, just like this is khalas, you guys have earned so much, this is a bonus for you. And this bonus is distributed to the fuqara and masakin. And when Umar heard of this, he said, Alhamdulillah, all praise be to Allah, that he has kept such people still in Islam. People that are so pure, all of this money they're giving to the fuqara. And in a famous hadith in Sahih Muslim, not a hadith but a statement, Aisha was asked by one of her students that if the Prophet ﷺ had named a successor, a khalifa, who would he have named? Now remember, the general opinion of Ahlul Sunnah is the Prophet ﷺ indirectly appointed Abu Bakr, not directly. And this is very clear. There are some people who said he directly appointed him, and there's very little evidence for this. So most of the Sahaba did not view Abu Bakr as being explicit, but implicit by the Prophet ﷺ, implied by the Prophet ﷺ. And Aisha is one of them. So that's why the question is, if he had specified, who would he specify? And so Aisha said, Abu Bakr. Then who? Umar. Then who? Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn al-Jarrah. This is Aisha saying, her ijtihad. Her ijtihad, it's not a hadith. Somebody asked Aisha, this is in Sahih Muslim, the most important or the most qualified person, Abu Bakr, and then Umar, and then Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn al-Jarrah. And you know, this same position is repeated by Umar on his deathbed. On his deathbed, Umar says the same thing when he has been stabbed by Abu Lu'lu al-Majusi. He has barely a day and a half to live, and he appoints the six shura. What does he say? He says, لو كان أبو عبيدة عامر بن الجراح حيا. If Abu Ubaidah were alive right now, لاستخلفته. I would have appointed him as my khalifa, and I would not have appointed the whole shura to decide. And if Allah had asked me, how could I appoint Abu Ubaidah? I would have said, I appointed the one whom the Prophet ﷺ said is the Amin of this Ummah. So think about this. Wallahi, look at how high of a status Abu Ubaidah has. Who are these six people? Yet Umar is saying, if I had Abu Ubaidah, I wouldn't appoint these six. This shows us the status of Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn Jarrah from the day of Abu Bakr Bani Saqifa, right? Umar and Abu Ubaidah. Aisha is saying, Umar and Abu Ubaidah. And Umar himself is saying, if I just had Abu Ubaidah, I wouldn't appoint the shura, and Abu Ubaidah would have been the next khalifa, and I would have answered Allah Azza wa Jal that I know who I'm appointing, because he is the Amin of this ummah. And he lived a very, very simple life. Out of all of the 10, he had of the most simple life. It is narrated that when Umar ibn al-Khattab came to Jerusalem to accept the surrender and whatnot, he was met by Khalid ibn Walid and by Yazid ibn Abi Sufyan. This is the uncle of Yazid, Hussein Yazid. This is the uncle, Yazid ibn Abi Sufyan, not Yazid ibn Muawiyah, right? Muawiyah's older brother Yazid. And Yazid is going to die soon after this as well. So Yazid was also the governor. He was the first governor of Syria. Then he dies, then Muawiyah becomes the governor of Syria. So Yazid was the first governor. So he is met by Khalid and Yazid and others. And when Umar got off of the camel, and he sees Khalid and Yazid, the first thing that he does, he picks up sand and he throws it at them. And he says, it has barely been a year since you left Medina, and you have already taken the luxuries of the Romans. Means in a year, they are now dressed and the clothing and the markab and all that they would have had. Now, subhanAllah, this is just 1 year. What's going to happen by the time of Uthman and then Ali and then the Umayyads? SubhanAllah, things are going to change so dramatically. And this is just the very, very, very beginning. And Umar is irritated. Look at you. You have left it. Because what? Remember, what was Umar dressed in? Remember the famous story. You all know. He was dressed the same that he was when the Prophet was alive. The same patches, the same everything. Hasn't changed anything. And Khalid and Yazid and others, they are now dressed in the finer clothes and whatnot. They're now conquered and they are now taking the ghanim and whatnot. And he's frustrated. What is this? And he visits a number of Sahaba and then he visits Abu Ubaidah, Amr ibn Jarrah in his house. And he comes into the house and there is absolutely nothing in the house. Not a single food, nothing. There's just the bare bed and the sword and the shield. And he says to Abu Ubaidah, how are you living? Can't you get some more stuff for you? So he's critical of Khalid and others for their high scale living. Now he's wondering, ta'ajjub, Umar yata'ajjab. He's wondering about how is Abu Ubaidah living. And Abu Ubaidah says, yakfini hada. This is all I need, O Umar. This is all I need. I don't need anything more than this. And so Umar says that famous phrase that this dunya has changed all of us, O Abu Ubaidah, except for you. This dunya has changed all of us, except for you. You're still the way that you used to be. And this is a big tazkiyah for Abu Ubaidah, Amir ibn al-Jarrah. Abu Ubaidah, one of the interesting tidbits about him as well, is that he was one of the expert grave diggers in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet ﷺ would sometimes ask him to dig graves. So he was adept at digging graves, and he was asked multiple times to dig graves of the Prophet ﷺ. Physically, he was of slim appearance, relatively tall, and he had a sparse beard. He didn't have a full, thick beard. Towards the end of his life, he would dye it red with henna, which is the common sunnah even of the Prophet ﷺ and of the many of the Sahaba. And he was known for his quietness and his shyness and his noble akhlaq and demeanor. Ibn Umar once remarked, three of the people of Quraysh were the most akram and the most noble amongst them. Three of the people of Quraysh, everybody knew. In the days of Jahiliyyah, in the days of Islam, these three have the best, if you like, manners. Number one is Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. Number two is Uthman ibn Affan. Number three is Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn Jarrah. So notice, we all know Abu Bakr and Uthman and how they were and their shyness and their... So Abu Ubaidah is in that list as well. Of his extreme humility, kindness, gentleness and modesty. And Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn Jarrah, he lived a simple life, and unlike some of the other 10 that we saw, he actually had very, very few children. Maybe only one wife, some say maybe he had a second in his life as well. But there's one primary wife that he had. And he had three sons. And there's a controversy, did they all die in his lifetime in the plague or not? Some people say that he actually did not have any grandchildren, that they all died in his lifetime. And some say that no, actually one of them lived and there's Nasl. And there are still tribes to this day in the Jordan region. To this day in the Jordan and the Syrian region, they claim descent from the Jarrah, from Abu Ubaidah Amr ibn al-Jarrah. So Allah knows best. Yani, some of the early authorities say that he didn't have any progeny, and others say that there are tribes that claim descent, and I have a good friend as well that he has a shajar and he says he is of the descendants of Abu Ubaidah Amr ibn al-Jarrah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. This is the story of Abu Ubaidah Amr ibn al-Jarrah, who died in the 18th year of the Hijrah in the infamous plague of Amwas at the age of 58, and he is buried in a valley or a plain in Jordan. Now Abu Ubaidah does not have many hadith at all. In fact, he barely has around 5 or 6 hadith, and that's without repetition. And in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, he has a grand total of essentially 7, but these are with repetition, or eight, sorry, with repetition. So really, without repetition, it's barely five, and I'll just mention one or two of them, and then inshallah, we will call it a day for Abu Ubaidah. So of the ahadith that Abu Ubaidah narrates, that Abu Ubaidah said that the last thing that the Prophet ﷺ ever said before he died was, أَخْرِجُ الْيَهُودَ أَخْرِجُ يَهُودَ أَهْلِ الْحِجَازِ وَأَهْلِ نَجْرَانِ مِنْ جَزِيرَةِ الْعَرَبِ, that expel the Yahud from the Hijaz and the Ahli Najran from the Jazirat al-Arab. So the Prophet ﷺ did not want two religions in the Arabian Peninsula. He wanted only Islam. When he passed away, remember, there were groups of Yahud and Nasara in Jazirat al-Arab. They were still there. And one of the last commandments that he said was, there should not be two religions in Jazirat al-Arab. There should only be one religion in Jazirat al-Arab. And that is where we get the fiqhi common notion that Muslims cannot enter that area. Sorry, non-Muslims, excuse me, cannot enter that area. Only Muslims can come. Now, what is Jazirat al-Arab? The four madhahib have four opinions. What is Jazirat al-Arab? Is it only the Hijaz? Is it the Hijaz and surrounding areas? Is it the actual peninsula? Which is an opinion as well. The physical peninsula. But most people think it is Jazirat al-Arab. Here it means Central Arabia, which is essentially Mecca and Medina and the modern government of the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. That's the position that they follow. Which is why they say when you're going to Mecca and Medina, Muslims this way, non-Muslims that way. So they interpret Jazirat al-Arab, and this is a classical opinion, as essentially being that central area of the Hijaz, that is Mecca and Medina. But these ahadith seem to indicate it's beyond that. Because here the Prophet is saying, Ahla Najran. And Ahla Najran, where is Najran? Down south, towards Yemen. So he is saying, get rid of them. Allah knows best. The point is, there's ikhtilaf in fiqh about what is the commandment here. And the hadith also says, the Prophet is saying, the worst of all mankind are those who took the qubur of their anbiya as masajid. Who took the qabr of their nabi as a masjid, and he did not want them to do that. The next hadith that we'll do, all of these are repeated the same thing. The next hadith that we'll do, that one of the people who witnessed the ta'un of Amwas, he said that when Abu Ubaidah was sick with fever, he stood up and he gave a khutbah. He gave a khutbah. So this is one of the last things that he said, and it is narrated in Muslim Imam Ahmad. And this is what I also narrated in my lecture here. أيها الناس إن هذا الوجع رحمة ربكم ودعوة نبيكم وموت الصالحين قبلكم. That this pain and suffering and this وجع or this plague that is taking place, it is a rahmah from your Lord, a dua from your Prophet, and the way that righteous people died. And Abu Ubaidah is asking Allah to give him a share of what is happening. And so he passed away and he died, and he appointed Mu'adh ibn Jabal in his deathbed to be the Khalifa after him. So this is the Muslim Imam Ahmad hadith telling us of the death of Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn al-Jarrah. Essentially that is, and also the hadith of that, the Salasid is mentioned about what happened with him and Amr ibn al-As, and I already mentioned that. So inshallah with that we are basically done. These are the only hadith of Abu Ubaidah, that's it, basically two or three. Without repetition, four maybe. And with that inshallah we come to the end of Abu Ubaidah. Sa'id ibn Zayd is the final of the 10. And the fact of the matter is, he is the one that we have the least information about. And that is why the average Muslim has not even heard of Sa'id ibn Zayd. Not even heard of him, unfortunately. And if you ask the average Muslim, who is Sa'id ibn Zayd, they have no clue. Even though he is one of the 10. So inshallah, next Wednesday, I'll be talking about the final of the 10. And I will see what to do with the remainder of the time. I haven't decided, should I do another Sahabi? Or should we just figure out, because Sa'id ibn Zayd also has some ahadith, so we might just do that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best.